If you would turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. That's Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And if you found the sacred scripture, would you please acknowledge by saying, I love you, Jesus. And would you please stand for the reading of God's inerrant, infallible word. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. After making purification for sins, Christ sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Let the Lord add a blessing to the reading, the hearing, but most importantly, the understanding and the living of his holy word. You may be seated. This morning is the opening sermon to our journey into the book of Hebrews. So this morning we need to take a couple of moments to just acquaint ourselves with this epistle, to acquaint ourselves with how it's organized and what is going on. It's important for us to recognize, number one, who this epistle is being addressed to. You get an idea from the first couple of sentences in Hebrews. It kind of identifies whom this epistle is being originally sent. It says, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. We see that God is speaking through his prophets to the children of Israel. And he's now also about to speak to those believing Hebrews through his Son, Jesus Christ. We get a little further evidence when we look at Hebrews 11 and 1, when it says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and the high priest of our confession. So we recognize by the fact that the author of Hebrews is now speaking to these Israelites and calling them by the phrase, the common phrase, holy brothers. He's narrowing the circle of this epistle to the ones who are believers in Christ. So we recognize that this is not to the Jewish nation at large, but it's being addressed to those holy brothers who share a common faith with us. And then we see further confirmation in 1 Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now listen, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So he's talking about everyone that believes in Christ, that is Jewish, that has been scattered all over. He's speaking to those who have obtained a faith equal in standing with ours, who recognizes the righteousness of God that comes through our Savior, Jesus Christ. And then we see in 2 Peter 3:15, the apostle makes a specific reference again to those believing Jews. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as our beloved Paul, our brother Paul, also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him. So all doubt is removed about who he's talking about here. Now, there are some questions. Many will disagree with whether Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. You need to understand, historically, the only way the book of Hebrews made it into the canon is because it was professed to be written by Paul. And then afterwards, you see, they always talk about the author of Hebrews. They never assign an author to it. But if you know anything about Pauline epistles, if you know anything about Paul's writing style, if you understand how systematic Paul was and how Paul builds a certain argument, Paul either had to write this or Paul dictated it. Because everything in this book is systematic and it builds a clear and concise argument for Jesus Christ as being superior to everything else. Now, when we look at the epistle's purpose here, in a word, this purpose of this letter was to instruct Jewish believers that Christianity has now superseded Judaism. That Christianity has now superseded Judaism. And it must be remembered, you got to put yourself in the right place here to understand what's going on. At the beginning of the church, a considerable portion of the earliest converts to Christ were Jews by natural birth. And they continued to labor under Jewish prejudices and also Jewish concepts. This is the first time they've been out of the synagogue and they are now worshiping with who? Gentiles. And many times, you see in the early epistles, you see how the apostles, especially Paul, sought to wing them off of the undue and untimely attachment that they had to the Mosaic law and to all the institutions of Judaism. So we recognize that we've got to understand where they were to be able to appreciate their position. And when you think about it, those in Israel who had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ had much to consider when they left traditional Judaism. Now, unlike Gentiles, who either had pagan gods or no god at all and worship idols, the Jews had a clear understanding of who God was. They had a divine religion, and they even had a divine place that they went to synagogue, that they worshiped that religion. So to call an Orthodox Jew to forsake all these things which have been venerated by his fathers for over 1,000 years was to place an incredible demand upon them. When we come to Christianity, what are we willing to forsake? Those things, those presuppositions that we bring to our faith, those ways of the world that we believe in and their lies, but we believe them to be true. How hard is it for us to give those things up and to ask the Lord to take us to that place, to give ourselves away, to be able to say, Jesus, I love you more than anything. A true and saving belief in Christ was the thing that was going to be able to retain these Jewish converts and make them walk away from all of their ceremonies and all the things they had been brought up believing. The temple, the Levitical priesthood, all the things that they believed were important. They had to be shown that all of those ceremonies were just a precursor to the ministry of Christ Jesus. So what's the theme of this particular epistle? Well, it's pretty clear Paul is trying to show them that Christianity excels over Judaism, that the sum and substance, the center and the circumference, the life and the light of Christianity in its totality is found in Christ Jesus. Now, this is not anti-Semitic. This is only to show the fulfillment of the law. And Jesus even shows us this. Look at Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And then he goes on to express, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth passes away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now we're going to come into a passage and a phrase that really should send chills up and down our spine. Look at what he says here at the end. Jesus speaking. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Do you understand how challenging that one statement is? First, you got to understand a scribe and a Pharisee that were at the top of their game in Judaism, that were the ones that implemented the law, that knew the law backwards and forwards. They knew the law, the Mosaic law, and they also knew everything that man had made to try to accomplish the Mosaic law. And Jesus is saying something here. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of a scribe and a Pharisee, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. First, he's saying that you don't have a chance if your righteousness doesn't match theirs. And guess what? They're not making it either. Because their righteousness is wrongly placed and centered. So what is the righteousness that can exceed Pharisees and scribes? It goes back to the top. It goes back to Christ Jesus, who has come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. It's his righteousness given to us. That's why Martin Luther said it's an alien righteousness that does not belong to us. It's something that's accredited to our account. Okay. Let's say, how many of you been on spring break before? How many of you been on spring break and you ran out of money? How many of you call your parents and say, I'm on spring break and I ran out of money? How many of your parents put money in your account that you could continue your spring break and also make it back home? Was that your money? Did you earn it? But were you able to spend it like you wanted to? That is the righteousness that we have been given by Christ Jesus. It's not ours. Our account is morally bankrupt. Everything we write out gets an NSF. But it is Christ who accredits our account. And when God looks at us, he sees the faithfulness of Christ and allows a check to go through. This whole idea that Paul is trying to get here, or get to in Hebrews, is to show the immeasurable superiority of Christ over all that has come before him. One by one, throughout this entire book, various objects that Jews boasted about are taken away. they're lifted up before Christ, and all of their significance pales in comparison. First, Hebrews shows us that Christ is superior over the prophets. That's what we're going to deal with today. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. Secondly, he shows us Christ is superior over the angels. We deal with that next week. Verses 1, 4 through Hebrews 2, 18. Thirdly, Christ is superior over Moses. Hebrews 3, 1 through 19. Fourthly, Christ is superior over Joshua. Hebrews 4, 1 through 13. Then, fifthly, Christ is superior over Aaron, the priest. Then we see that in Hebrews 5, 14 through 7, 18. Then there's a sixth example. Christ is superior over the whole ritual of Judaism. We see that in Hebrews 7, 19, all the way to Hebrews 10 and 39. And lastly, the seventh one, Christ is superior over each and all of the Old Testament saints. And we start that in the book of faith, which is what? Hebrews 11, 1, all the way through the end of chapter 12. The book of Hebrews shows in its entirety that Jewish Christians have to recognize that Jesus Christ is the substance and the reality of what Judaism only was a shadow, a sign, and a image. And then, not only the superiority we see that Christ has, but especially in the King James translation, we see that Jesus is better. Christ is better than the angels, Hebrews 7:19. Christ is our better hope, Hebrews 7:22. Christ is a better testament or the better covenant, Hebrews 8 and 6. Christ is a better promise, Hebrews 9:23. Christ is a better sacrifice, Hebrews 10 and 34. He's of a better substance, Hebrews 11, 16. He is of a better country, Hebrews 11, 35. He is a better resurrection, Hebrews 11, 40. He's a better thing, Hebrews 2, 3. He's a greater salvation, Hebrews 4, 14. He's a great high priest, Hebrews 9 and 11. He's a great tabernacle, Hebrews 10 and 35. He's a great recompense, a great reward, Hebrews 12 and 1. He's a great cloud of witnesses, Hebrews 13 and 20. Or rather, Hebrews 12 and 1, Hebrews 13 and 20. He's a great shepherd of the sheep. He's better than. He's greater than. He is the sum and the substance of everything that came before him. And then Hebrews is divided, again, just like a Pauline letter. First he gives you what? What does Paul always do? He gives you doctrine. And then he gives you something that is practical. He gives you doctrine and he shows you how to work out the doctrine, right? This book is no different, starting from the first chapter all the way to the 10th chapter. We get what? We get nothing but doctrine, and then we get the practicality of it. The whole goal here is that the superiority of Christianity is a great doctrine that Hebrews is teaching, and that we as Christians and them primarily as new converts to Christianity from a Jewish background need to understand that Christianity supersedes Judaism. And today we're going to deal with the fact that Christ is superior to the prophets. Let us pray again. Dear Heavenly Father, this is an incredible book, pregnant with so many possibilities. Let us not miss anything. Please don't allow any truth to pass us by. but let us drink it all in. Let us gain our fill of knowledge. Let us recognize that understanding truly who you are is the beginning of wisdom. Understanding that you exist is the beginning of wisdom. Apply that wisdom freely to us. You said in your word that if we ask for wisdom, you'll give it to us freely. Lord, keep your word today. Pour out your wisdom freely upon us. It is in the precious name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we ask it all. And all God's children said, amen. There are four things here, I think, that Paul wants to show us in these couple of verses in the first part of Hebrews here. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. Number one, he wants to show us that God spoke through our fathers, and now he speaks through his sons. He spoke through the prophets, and now he speaks through the sons. That God has appointed his son as the heir of all things. It all belongs to him. Thirdly, that God establishes his son as the very creator of the world and all that is in it. And lastly, God states that his son is the exact imprint of his nature. Let's look at the first point here, that God spoke through our fathers and now through his son. Hebrews 1:1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. As we mentioned before, Hebrews makes a credible claim about the superiority of Christianity over Judaism. The whole theme of the book speaks about the abounding excellence of the new covenant, the fulfillment of the new covenant. And we see that the Holy Spirit uses Paul here in developing this theme and this purpose to make sure we understand that Jesus, who is the center of our joy, the circumference of our faith, the life and the light of Christianity, that whenever Jesus is held before another object, the other object is blotted out by his brilliance and by his glory. Nothing can be elevated. Nothing can compare. Nothing is ever better than Christ. For it is Christ that shows who God is. Let's look at Matthew 17, 1 through 7, a familiar passage. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. I really like the King James here when it says his clothes became brighter than any fuller could get them. A fuller was a what? Like a dry cleaner. And it says, and behold, there appeared to him Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is a good thing that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. But he was speaking, when he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them and a voice in that cloud. What's that cloud called? Old Testament friends, the Shekinah glory of God. And out of that cloud comes what? A voice. And like it does three times in the New Testament, the only three times that God speaks audibly in the New Testament is to confirm the deity and his pleasure with his son Jesus. This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. listen to him. It's important for us to recognize that God tells us above all things. How do we acquire faith? Faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing what? The words of God. It's saying, listen to Jesus. He's the fulfillment of all that you've seen before it. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. How significant are the words that immediately followed? And the voice from the cloud passed, and Jesus was found alone. Think about how this works out. What does Moses represent? The law, right? And what does Elijah represent? The prophets. And what does Jesus say the law and the prophets equal? The Old Testament. They fade away after the brightness of Jesus. Jesus is still left standing. So you got the Old Testament and the New Covenant. You've got the fulfillment of everything that's in the Old Testament in Jesus. And when everything else is put beside Jesus, it fades away. Can you put new wine in old wineskins? How many different examples does the Bible give you about the fact when Jesus comes, he's a fulfillment? He doesn't abolish it. He fulfills it. He tells you how it's supposed to work out. So important for us to, as we go into this Hebrew epistle, to understand that constantly through this book, all of the chapters, the Holy Spirit takes one object that's been venerated by Judaism, holds it up before the all-excellent Son, and it goes away. Everything Christ eclipses. The prophets, the angels, Moses, Joshua, the Levitical priesthood, the Old Testament men of faith. Everything that comes in to contrast or comparison with Christ cannot compare. Because Jesus is our all in all. So when we look at these opening verses of this epistle, a key to our understanding is given to us. And as usual, when we see the scriptures as they open themselves up and reveal themselves to us, the Spirit of God has placed a key of understanding over the very entrance of the epistle that we might walk right in, just like your parents may place a key over the threshold of the door that you might be able to get in when you've left yours. So as we come into that door, we see and behold a contrast between Judaism and Christianity. As we pass through this threshold, we are shown the immeasurable superiority of the latter over the former, and the superiority of Christ to the prophets. The Holy Spirit has brought to us the Son. The Son is the speaker to whom we must listen. Christ is the object to whom we must gaze at. Christ is the satisfier of our hearts. Christ is the one who is perfectly and finally known because he perfectly and finally makes God known. God in these last days has spoken to us by his Son. There is nothing else that God wants to share with us that he has not shared in Jesus Christ. Nothing to add, and we dare not take anything away. Because we recognize that God is the source of all blessings, we understand that his Son is the one that fulfills everything that he wants us to know and he wants us to implement in our lives. Now, I don't think Paul is, again, giving the prophets a bad seat. The prophets had an incredible and important role. They were the instruments of Jehovah as they condescended to implore the giving forth of the revelation of God, his mind and his will through Old Testament times. But now, God is speaking through his last and greater prophet, Jesus Christ. This is a final revelation, not something that's going to be hinted at, not something that's going to be fragmented in his character. If you look at every piece of furniture in the tabernacle, it represented something about Christ. Everything. When you look at the animal sacrifices, it recognizes and shows you something about Christ. If you go back to Genesis 3:15, and when he says you'll surely die, but he kills an animal. They clothe themselves with fig leaves, but he kills an animal, and he clothes them in the skin of an animal, which goes in part to when we're in the New Testament and we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And blood sacrifices made, because the forgiveness of sin cannot happen unless blood is shed. I mean, it all points towards Christ. It's no way that you could miss this unless he wanted you to miss it. That's why he said he blinded their eyes. There's no way you could miss it unless you weren't you supposed to miss it. You can't miss it. Not for people who consider themselves students of the word. So the superiority of Christianity over Judaism is denoted in two ways here. First, by the implication of the latter that was diverse and fragmented, but Christ is what? He's one and he's complete. He's a great consummation of everything. Secondly, the instrument that is now employed. Remember, the instrument before were the prophets who were employed by God to bring his word. Now God speaks to his ultimate prophet, his son. And the personal glory of his son excels and exceeds that of any prophet. It's important for us to recognize that the Holy Spirit takes us from this verse and it starts to show us some of the great attributes, some of the incredible traits that come from our Savior. And I want to look at those phrase by phrase. They're going to have like seven. You know, there's a lot of sevens in Hebrews, and seven is the number of perfection. But we're going to look at these seven attributes as we investigate phrase by phrase, as Paul lifts up here things that are important about Jesus. Let's start first with his heirship, whom he appointed, as he appointed, the heir of all things. There are three things that should be called to our attention when we look at the fact that Jesus is the heir of all things. First, the character of Christ is always in view. Secondly, it speaks of the inheritance that he is to receive. And thirdly, it broadens out and gives us a total scope of his inheritance. First, God himself declares that he's appointed our Savior the heir of all things. It's similar to what he says through the words of Peter at Pentecost, Acts 2:36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, this is a sermon that 3,000 people came. And Peter has no shame in accusing them that they are complicit in the death and the crucifixion of Christ. And when they're convicted, what do they do? What comes out of that? They ask, what must we do? Repent, every one of you, and be baptized. You have to give people the bad news before you give them the good news. You have to show them where they are to get them where you want them to go. He tells them, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We see in this passage a reference to the honor of Christ. Christ is the mediator. He is the speaker, the one that magnifies the revelation of God. This title, as being an heir of all things, has a similar force to the word Lord, Adonai. Galatians 1, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. Galatians 1 and 2, but he is under the guardian and managers until the date set by his father. Strikingly, you see in both of these passages a reference to the Father and the Son, and understanding that it is the Son that appoints, rather it's the Father that appoints the Son to his full heirship. This word heir suggests two things about Christ, and it's going to follow through all of Hebrews. The dignity of Christ, we talked about the character, right? And the dominion of Christ. Genesis 21 and 10. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. Remember what happened there? Remember Abraham, even though he had the promise of God, his wife convinces him to go and have a child with Hagar, and they have Ishmael, and he's not the promised son. He belongs to the slave woman, so he is not the one who is the heir, but the heir is the one that comes through the promise of God, which is Isaac. You see, a true heir is always a successor to his father in all that he is and all that he has. Christ Jesus is the heir of the Father, for he is the Son of God, supreme and sovereign in all that he does. John 5:19 says, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. We see that Christ has total proprietorship. He is a possessor and a disposer of all things. Second, Christ's inheritance was appointed by God. He is not some abstract deity, but he's the incarnation of God himself. He's a mediator who mediates God's grace to everyone that God has called. His inheritance is absolutely guaranteed. Isaiah 14:27, for the Lord of hosts has purpose, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? And did God not say in Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all my purpose. Jesus Christ is the legitimate heir. And if we believe in Christ, we are co-heirs with Christ. And if co-heirs, then we have full citizenship and we have been fully adopted into what? The family of God. Depending that if we suffer for him, we'll reign with him. Because remember, he's no respecter of persons. So if your big brother went all the way to the cross, being obedient unto death, then the same thing is expected of you. Did you go all the way with Jesus? Being obedient all the way to death. Hebrews 5:5. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Acts 2:23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. So Jesus didn't fall for a trick. Jesus didn't have an off day. Jesus didn't get caught in the snare of man. But Jesus was delivered according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. So nothing here caught God unaware. The crucifixion wasn't, what do we do now? But he was given as an offering. He was given as payment for our sins. He was appointed to be our mediator and appointed to sufferings and glory. You know, everybody wants the other half of that equation. Everybody wants glory. But suffering and humiliation always comes before glorification. If you suffer with him, you will what? Reign with him. 1 Peter 1:11, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicated by predicting the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. The suffering of Christ and the subsequent glories. Before a single creature was called into existence, God appointed Christ Jesus the heir of all things. Thirdly, the extent of his inheritance. He was a mediator, the one that has been given all things, the manifestation of everything that will come in the future. The risen Christ says to his disciples, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all of his angels with him, then he sits on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. Matthew 25:31-32. Christ has the right to dispose of all of those enemies, and you will see that witnessed at the trial at the great white throne of judgment. But for those of us who have given our lives to Christ through faith, we will never see the great white throne of judgment. But we will be held accountable for what all we have done, good and bad, and that we will receive a reward by the faithfulness that we've shown since we have been saved. There should be a collective sigh of relief that we will never deal with the wrath of God. Never. Because his Son, who died on the cross, has purged all of our sins. He has paid for our sins. He has taken the punishment that was due to us. I'm going to do one more of these, and we're going to break this off for next week because I don't want to lose anything or limit anything here. Because I want us to really recognize how important it is for us to see Jesus as he truly is. Because we live in a time where people have just changed, they use the same words, but they've changed the definition of everything. And we need to be able to stand flat-footed in our faith and call a lie a lie. And said, no, I understand what you're saying, I believe, but no, this is what I believe, and this is why I believe, and this is a hope that I have. And it doesn't change by all your misinformation. Let's look secondly at the fact that he's the creator of the world. Look at this phrase. It says, God establishes his Son as the creator of the world. Ionios is a primary word given to the meaning of the ages. Ions properly denote time, whether it's past or future, and it shows those things that have come forth, especially the world. Let's look at a couple of scriptures that are associated with this. Look at John 1 and 3.
All things were made through him.
Personal pronoun refers to who? Christ. And without him was not anything made that was made. A lot of things that happens there. First, you see that Christ is the agent of creation that God uses. Secondly, you are now called to work out a better understanding of who Christ is, because, wait a minute, if Christ created all things, then Christ couldn't just shown up in a manger in Bethlehem. He must be eternal. He must be pre-existent. And if he's eternal and pre-existent, he must be God. You see how it works it back? The more you know, the more you know, it broadens your understanding of who Christ is. Now you understand why John starts his gospel with the phrase "in the beginning," and it matches up with Genesis, because he's talking about one who's eternal, that had a face-to-face relationship with God and was always with God and is God. Secondly here, we recognize in Colossians 1 and 6, for by him, personal pronoun again, Jesus, for by Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Through him and for him. You know, when we get saved, some of us, we forget where we've come from. And we forget our real allegiance to being a sinner. You know, when we become a part-time sinner, we're like somebody in the military. You know, you're a part-time, a short-timer. You're thinking about getting out. You don't have the same esprit de corps that you had when you were full-time in the service. And we forget. And we start to judge people and judge things that people involve themselves with. But if all things were made by Jesus and for Jesus, then music was made by Jesus and for Jesus. Can we misuse music? Absolutely. But it was made by Jesus and for Jesus. Can we misuse dance? Yes, we can. But it was made by Jesus and for Jesus. Can we misuse the arts? Motion pictures? Absolutely. We go to the wrong thing. If we put in front of our eyes things that we should keep away from our eyes, then we're going to cause ourselves an inner conflict and a temptation that we're going to need later on to overcome. But is the thing bad or the medium bad? Most times it's the medium. All things were made by him and for him, so we can have freedom. If we don't use our freedom to allow us to sin, we don't use it the wrong way. He's our mediator. And another thing that it tells you in this phrase, that he created the world, is that we recognize here is an attribute of God, an incommunicable attribute of God, because only God can what? Create. Only God can create. Ex nihilo, out of nothing. I know you think you're creative. And some of you can paint, and you go to the store and you buy a canvas and you buy some paint and you bring some brushes and you go home and praise God, you come up with something. But you didn't create canvas. You didn't create pigmentation. You didn't create a brush. You only use something. And whatever you drew or painted is something you've seen before. It wasn't something that just came out. It's something unique and novel that just came out of your mind. It's just something that you had taken in, and now you're expressed again. But he creates out of nothing. He picked up a handful of dust and blew into it, and man became a living soul. Double dog dare you, any of you, to go out today to pick up a handful of dust and get anything more than being dusty. That's all you're going to get out of it. There are three things I want to close with here. Understanding that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That he has all of the character. That he has all of the attributes. That he brings to the table all of the power. That he has creative power, healing power. He has the power to read our very hearts. Before the word is on our lips, he knows what we're about to say. He has the power to save us from the deepest, darkest sin that we could ever involve ourselves in. And if Christ forgives us, we don't need forgiveness from anywhere else. And that's not to be arrogant. That's not my point here. My point is I hear so many times with people, you know, Pastor, I just can't forgive myself. And I just want to shake them and say, the person who was offended is the person that has to forgive. You haven't offended yourself. You've offended God. So if God forgives you, who cares? Move on. There's no other bar you've got to cross. It's all about Christ. Secondly, the incredible dignity and dominion of Christ. You see Christ's dignity in everything that he suffers without reacting to it. Being scourged and he never complains. Being lied on and set up, but he never retaliates. Constantly, as silent as a sheep is before its shearers. He did not say a mumbling word. And in fact, as they're nailing him on the cross, does he ask his Father, Lord, we ask that you do something to them. He says, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. That's dignity. When you don't have to prove who you are, because you know who you are, that's dignity. And dominion, when even challenged by Satan, just throw yourself off this mountain. Challenged by Pontius Pilate, you say you're a king, aren't you? You say I am, but my kingdom is not like your kingdom. Because if it was, I would call down a legion of angels right now to defend me. Great dominion, but that quiet dignity that you see as a thread of his unique personality. And then he is the one that made everything. Go to Genesis. This is you're not going to have this. Just go to Genesis 3. Or as you were, Genesis 1, 1 through 3. Genesis 1, 1 through 3. Are we there? Now, it's important to recognize there's no preface in Genesis. It launches right into the fact that in the beginning, God. Okay? He didn't spend a whole bunch of time trying to convince you that there was a God. It just starts off, in the beginning, God. created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. So the first thing we find out in the first and half of the second verses is that there was a God who's eternal. He's been here from the beginning. He is he's the creator, and he's not like any other God that's out there, because he, you know, the pagans had a God of the sun, God of the moon, God of rain. He created all things, right? In heaven and in earth. And when he started, he's really a creator, because there was nothing. Darkness, no form, and it was void. And then look at the second part of 2. So first, you establish God. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So now we have the third member, or rather the second member of the Trinity here, really the third member of the Trinity, but comes in a second way here, hovering over the face of the deep, like a hen hovers over its brood, maintaining, implementing. And then in 3, and God said, let there be light. God spoke. And who is the Word of God? Who is the Logos? Jesus. Who is the light of the world? Jesus. God said, let there be light, and there was light. So we have the creative agency of Jesus Christ. So from the beginning, we see that this is a Trinitarian work that is not explicit, but implicit in taking in totality of the whole Bible. And we see that this shows itself fully in the manifestation of the world's history, that God, in his unchanging hand, in his sovereignty, controls all that there is, because he created all that there is. And his son, Christ Jesus, is the author and the finisher of our faith. It is our earnest hope that as we go through the book of Hebrews, that on the outside of it, on the fulfillment on it, at the result of it, that we have a better grasp on who Jesus Christ is and his role as mediator, as his role as Savior, in his role as creator, the one that is the radiance and the glory of God, the one who's the exact imprint of God, the one that is not Adam, but the last Adam, the one who becomes the example of what it means to be human and to be holy. Because he's the example. The first example failed. The second example was victorious. And the second example allows us to have fellowship with God through eternal life forever. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just love you and praise you, and we thank you for this opportunity to come together. Lord, we know that it is your effectual call